As most of you are aware, we're currently in a series going through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Over the past 5 weeks, we've looked at a group of Jesus' teachings known as the six antitheses. These are the teachings that all begin with the pattern, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This morning, we're going to look at the final one of those teachings. Our passage this morning is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." My preferred approach to studying a passage like this is to methodically work through it, each part of it, from beginning to end, digging into each verse or each section, and figuring out what we can learn from it and how it relates to the passage as a whole. However, this can be difficult to follow for some people, so I've tried to align what I've done here with the classic main point system that most preachers tend to use. So my first main point for this passage is, "The law is perfect," subtitle, "but correct interpretation is needed." As we've seen in the other five antitheses, Jesus starts off with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." As Pastor Paul pointed out in his sermon on the first antitheses, this usually refers not strictly to the law of Moses, but also to rabbinical oral tradition or to cultural and societal norms. And this is true here as well. The command, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," does not appear anywhere in the written law of Moses or anywhere else in the Bible. However, the first part, loving your neighbor, does. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against any of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This may be the origin of the teaching that Jesus is refuting here. It seems that over the centuries, this command to love your neighbors had evolved from being about loving your neighbors to loving only your neighbors and implicitly not your enemies to the explicit love your neighbors and hate your enemies. In fact, this interpretation is so ingrained that the Roman writers, Tacitus and Juvenal, both had the impression that hatred of everyone except Jews was a part of the Jewish religion. It can be easy for us to deride the early interpreters for taking this God-given law about love and twisting it to promote hatred. I think that's often what we do whenever we encounter interpretations that we think seem to completely miss the point. At least I do. But I think it's important to acknowledge that this may not necessarily be an intentionally malicious act. Firstly, the term neighbor, as it is used in Leviticus, refers to fellow members of the Israelite community, not the general sense that we use the word now, or that Jesus was using it in the New Testament. It's not hard to see how the early Israelites could have understood this command as only focusing on loving other Israelites. Secondly, the Bible itself contains passages that seem to promote hating the wicked or the enemies of Israel. Psalm 26:5 says, "I hate the company of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 139, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And in 2 Chronicles, Jehu, son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." That's wrath from the Lord for loving enemies. If you were looking for scriptural justification for hating your enemies, these verses would be very helpful. As well as the Hebrew scriptures, there were other contemporary teachings that undoubtedly influenced the interpreters of the day, such as the teachings of the Essenes, which are found at the Dead Sea Scrolls community, that said to hate all the children of darkness, and that a child of light shall work God's will when he attacks the wicked. It's easy to see how the original command to love your neighbor may have naturally become warped to include the addendum and hate your enemy, with or without ill intent. Notice, though, that Jesus isn't interested in assigning blame for this flawed teaching. He doesn't point out those responsible for propagating the teaching, nor does he condemn those who follow it. He simply acknowledges that this is what many present may be familiar with, and then teaches them a better way, the kingdom way. I think we get a really important glimpse into the mission of Jesus here. He didn't come to condemn and point the finger. He came to bring his kingdom to earth and teach what it means to be a part of this kingdom. Imagine you're a young child, and you've just heard from some friends at school that you can make your very own pancake by cooking flour, sugar, milk, egg, and butter in a pan. Eager to feed yourself with one of the best breakfast foods known, and with your parents' permission, you locate all the ingredients, add them to the pan, and turn up the heat. When your parents come to check how the pancake making is going and see the burned, powdery, inconsistent, lumpy mess that you've created, there are a couple of ways they could react. They could point out everything you've done wrong, your lack of knowledge about cooking, and your failure at pancake making, or they could come alongside you and explain that you need to sift the flour, melt the butter, beat the mixture, and gently pour it into the pan. Surely this is the kind of relationship that we all desire, and this is the kind of relationship that Jesus offers, and this is evident in the way he teaches here. He came to point the way that we should behave, not to point the finger at us for getting it wrong. As Jesus said in verse 17 of chapter 5, he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Of all the interpreters of the law that ever existed or ever would exist, Jesus is singularly qualified to provide the one objectively correct interpretation. As well as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is interpreter of interpreters. When I was a teenager, before I was old enough to get my dream job, working at Whitby New World, I had a paper run. Though I did eventually achieve my dream job. So I had a paper run. 3 days a week, my parents would drop me off at the top of Omapeta Street with a bag full of papers and junk mail, and I would walk the streets delivering news and spam into people's letterboxes. I was the one. As you might expect, this got boring pretty quickly, so I would pass the time by listening to music as I walked. I had a pair of those classic Apple earbuds, you know, the ones that are connected by a distinct pure white cable. Here's what they might have looked like new. I'm sure some of you would remember those. And here's something similar to what they looked like after years of me doing my paper run. I couldn't actually find the dirty ones. I think I'd thrown them out, so that's an artist's impression of what they look like. Due to the nature of the ink on the newspapers, my hands were usually quite dirty by the end of a paper run. And no matter how carefully I handled my earbuds, over time they became stained by the ink from my hands and eventually became more greenish than white. In a similar way, we can think of the pure law from God becoming eventually sullied by humanity's inherent sinfulness, even when they were doing their best to keep to its original meaning. What was originally a pure exhortation for love, love your neighbours, became stained and twisted into an expression of hatred and discrimination. Sometimes you just need to reset. Jesus was dismissing centuries of deviation from God's true intention and resetting things back to the correct course. He was dipping the earbuds in a bucket of bleach and cleaning off the grime and mess that had been accumulated and restoring them to their original pure form. Second point, kingdom love is all-inclusive. Let's see what Jesus' correct interpretation of this law is, what kingdom love looks like. Verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In fact, some manuscript traditions extend this verse to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What a breath of fresh air. Jesus is doing an 180-degree turn from the societal norm of hate your enemies and saying that the real interpretation is to love your enemies. The thing is, though, this isn't even a new idea. It's present throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 23 says, "When you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back. When you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would hold back from setting it free, you must help to set it free." Proverbs 24, "Do not rejoice when your enemies fall, and do not let your heart be glad when they stumble." And in Proverbs 25, "If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on their heads, and the Lord will reward you." By the way, heaping coals of fire on their enemy's head was an act of kindness, not of malice. Sometimes a person's fire went out, and he needed to borrow some live coals to restart his fire. At least that's what the commentaries say. Apparently giving a person coals in a pan to carry home on their head was a neighbourly kind act. As revolutionary as Jesus' teaching here might seem to the audience, it is actually rooted in the original heart of God's law. God desired for Israel to love not only each other, but other nations as well. In fact, this goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he promises that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a bit hard to bless someone when you're actively hating them and persecuting them. So there are a couple of questions that we could ask of this command, perhaps hoping to make following it a little bit easier. Who are our enemies, and what does it mean to love them? The Greek word used here for enemies seems to have a variety of meanings, from personal enemies to national enemies, enemies of Israel, such as the occupying Romans, to religious enemies, those who oppose God and his people. While we might be tempted to opt for a more restrictive definition of the word enemies in order to reduce the amount of people that we have to show love to, it's worth pointing out that the same word is used in Romans 5:10 to describe our status with God before Jesus' atoning sacrifice. If God is willing to show the ultimate expression of love to us, who were his enemies, shouldn't we extend the same love and grace to anyone who could be considered our enemy in any way? This term enemies probably had a bunch of connotations for the audience as well that we might not immediately pick up on. For the disciples and the other Jews who were listening, the enemies that came to mind straight away might have been the Romans, who were occupying and oppressing Israel. And what about the crowds who were listening? As Pastor Paul said in his introduction to the series, we know that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus speaking to his disciples, but it was obvious that the crowds were listening. So where did these crowds come from? We only had to look back a few verses before the Sermon on the Mount to get our answer. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. It's clear from the gospel accounts that Jesus did not discriminate in his ministry. He ministered not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The crowd that gathered to listen to him speak could very well have included a host of different nationalities. What must it have felt like to hear this Jewish teacher telling his Jewish disciples that they are to love them, their enemies? Can you imagine being a Samaritan, a bitter enemy of the Jews, and hearing Jesus teach his disciples that they should love you? What about being a Roman, one of those who persecute the Jewish nation, and hearing that you too should be loved by the very people that you persecute? Jesus' teaching here is revolutionary, not only for his disciples, but for everyone hearing it. This was different from anything they'd heard before. This wasn't the everyday love they were used to. This was kingdom love. Jesus' interpretation of this law promotes an all-inclusive love. It's not about identifying who your neighbors are and who your enemies are, and then selectively loving them only. It's about being so generous with your love that it starts with your neighbors and extends all the way to your enemies, encompassing everyone in between. Third point, kingdom love does not discriminate. So what exactly is this love that Jesus speaks about here? What does it practically look like to love your enemies? Many preachers have spoken about the differences between the different Greek words used for love in the New Testament, so I'm not going to rehash that whole thing here. But I will give a brief overview of how the word that's used in this passage for love is used in the New Testament, so you can start to form a picture of the kind of love this is. The word used here, agapao, is used to describe Jesus' love for humans, the Father's love for Jesus, human love for God, and the same love which we are to have for our enemies. It's also used in 1 John 4, 7-8. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. It seems clear that the same love which we are to love our enemies is the same unconditional love with which God loves us. Now, I don't think we need to go into great detail about what exactly this love looks like practically and the myriads of different ways in which we can love our enemies, as I don't think it really needs to be spelled out. We already know how to love people. We love our family and our friends, those who we might consider our neighbors, every day. Jesus is saying that we should extend that same love to our enemies. John Calvin writes about this passage, "Love, on the other hand, which the law demands, has no regard for anybody's merit and pours itself alike upon the unworthy, the wicked, and those without gratitude." Here, in this verse, Christ restores to love its true and authentic meaning and defends it against misinterpretation and reproach. Kingdom love does not discriminate. It doesn't have one level of love for the people we like and then a lesser, inferior level of love for those that we don't. It loves all people equally, just as God loves us equally. A great illustration of this is a parent who has both natural and stepchildren. I think we'd all understand the inclination for them to love their natural children more and show them maybe a greater love than their stepchildren. This might even be expected of them. But can you imagine the impact that it would have for the parent to love all of their children equally? I know some of you have experienced this, and I've heard just how much a difference this unbiased love has made. And I think this is one of the most beautiful expressions of love throughout humanity. Isn't it incredible to think that we can make such a difference in others' lives just by extending the love which we have for our neighbours, to our enemies as well, and loving them the same way that we love those closest to us? I'd like to make one very important caveat here. The instruction to love your enemies is not an instruction to submit to abuse or remain in an abusive situation. Charles Talbot says, "Loving the enemy does not mean passivity in the face of evil." You only have to look at some of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees to see that his perfect love did not rob him of the ability to speak truth about their evil, and in some cases, flip over some tables. R.T. France says on his verse that Jesus' concept of love is apparently not at the level of simply being nice to people and of allowing error to go unchallenged. Love is not incompatible with controversy and rebuke. It would be the height of perversity to take this verse and employ it to force someone to passively accept evil or abuse being done to them in the name of loving your enemies. That's not what Jesus is saying, and it's directly opposed to the kind of love that he's talking about here. Now, not only does Jesus say to love your enemies, he also says to pray for those who persecute you. In fact, this is the first command to pray in Matthew's gospel account, even before the Lord's Prayer in the next chapter. We can see this come to life later on in the New Testament when we look at some of the persecution that happens. Jesus, for example, when he was on the cross, he prayed for those who persecuted him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The early Christians also took this command seriously. As Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen is the first known Christian martyr, the first person recorded as dying for the Christian faith, and recorded as imploring God to forgive those who killed him as he was dying. What a precedent to set. I wonder what impact this had on those who were watching. I wonder what impact it would have on those around us if we were to pray for them whenever they persecuted us or did something to hurt us. While we might occasionally put effort into loving our enemies, we should equally put effort into praying for our enemies. I have a prayer app that I've been using for the past year or so to keep track of prayer requests, and I found this really useful as I can define categories and then pray for a different thing or different person from each category every day. I have categories for family, friends, the church, and overseas mission. But as I wrote the sermon, I noticed that I do not even have a single prayer request, let alone a category, for an enemy or someone who has persecuted me or wronged me. While I regularly pray for those I love, I seldom pray for those who have hurt me, those who I don't like, those who annoy me, or those who I'm just angry at the moment. Maybe it's just me, but I suspect that we're all lacking when it comes to the second part of this commandment. Whether we're conscious of it or not, we discriminate in our love by only praying for our friends and family and those we care about, and neglecting prayer for those we may not like. I challenge you this week to spend time praying for those you might not normally pray for. In fact, if you're ever at a loss for how to love someone, why don't you try beginning with praying for them? For those whom we really dislike or just don't get along with, it can be difficult to jump in and start practically loving them straight away. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Christ said, love your enemies, not like your enemies. Now, liking is something which is more natural than loving. We are not called upon to like everybody, but we cannot do so. But we can be commanded to love. It is ridiculous to command anyone to like another person. It depends on the physical constitution, temperament, and 1,001 other things. That does not matter. What does matter is that we pray for the man who we do not like. That is not liking, but loving him." Fourth point, kingdom love reflects God. Now, as you can now see, the actual teaching to love your enemies takes up a relatively small part of the passage. The bulk of it is this "so that" section that occurs in the middle. So let's just reread that now. "So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" At first read, this passage may seem a bit confusing, even a bit disjointed. What do the sun and rain have to do with loving your enemies? And why does it matter if the tax collectors or Gentiles love their own people? If you've spent any time studying the Bible, you'll probably recognize that the words "so that" at the beginning of this verse are one of those all-important connecting phrases that are crucial to understanding the passage. In this case, it connects the command itself to the result of following it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. There's a link here between loving your enemies and being children of God. Now, the simplest way to read this would be that if we love our enemies, then as a result, we are granted the status of children of God. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Robert Stein writes about this. Loving enemies and praying for one's persecutors does not make a person God's child. Only rebirth does that. However, the sort of forgiving love Jesus mentions displays your family resemblance to the Heavenly Father and thus serves as a sign of your true identity. Jesus isn't saying that you will automatically become a child of God if you love your enemies. He's saying that loving your enemies is characteristic of a child of God. One of these doesn't precede the other. They are two sides of the same coin. By loving your enemies, you are behaving as a child of God, a member of the kingdom that Jesus is describing here. By reflecting God and his love in your love, you are identifying yourself as his child. Jesus then gives an example of God's perfect unconditional love. Now, normally, if we were going to give an example of God's unconditional love, we'd use the example of Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. But at this point, he hasn't actually done that yet, so he can't use that example without thoroughly confusing everyone listening. Instead, he explains how God sends the sun and rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, upon the good and the evil. To us, this may just seem like another way to say God is in charge of the weather, but it's more than that. The sun was, and still is, the source of light and heat needed for survival, and the rain the source of water needed for drinking and for the farming of food. Without the sun and rain, people would have a very tough time getting anything done and probably wouldn't have lived very long. Indeed, we can see in the Old Testament alone the hardships that lack of rain can bring. I'm not saying we don't need the sun and rain now, we definitely do, but the lack of sun and rain back then would have had much more immediate consequences on people's survival than perhaps it does now. God can grant the sun and rain to anyone, but he chooses to give it to both the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and the evil. He doesn't play favorites and only give the sun and the rain to the people he likes. He gives it to everyone, regardless of whether they're good or bad. David Scare sums this up excellently when he writes something that's not on a PowerPoint slide. This pericope centers on God's universal love, and that in the case of his people through nature, he does not discriminate. It is not that God is only ready to bestow favors on them when they meet his conditions, but rather as the redemptive God, he is already bestowing favors on all men. Personally, I think by this point, what Jesus is saying is clear enough. God's love is all-inclusive, and we should imitate that love by loving our enemies indiscriminately. But I wonder if there were those who were listening who were thinking to themselves, well, we love each other, so that's probably good enough, right? There are probably even people today who have the same attitude after hearing this teaching. Maybe Jesus anticipated this when he spoke the following two verses. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It almost looks like Jesus is pushing back on this unspoken attitude here. And to add insult to injury, he's equating the people with that attitude with two of the people groups most despised by the Jews, the tax collectors and the Gentiles. In our modern culture, we might not really fully grasp how much the Jews hated the tax collectors and the Gentiles, who are non-Jews, as this attitude isn't as present in our culture now as it was back then. Don't get me wrong, racism is still a big problem now, but it wasn't as built in and baked into the culture and religion of our nation as it was the attitude of the Jews to the Gentiles back then. If you go back to the Old Testament, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, they were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites and not take any Canaanite wives. This command for that specific time and place, that attitude seems to have carried on right towards Jesus' day, the attitude towards, you know, Gentiles are bad and evil and we should wipe them out. And it was probably enhanced by Israel being under Roman rule. Romans were Gentiles, and they were probably the worst kind of Gentiles in the mind of the Jews. But there was one group of people that Jews would have hated more than the Romans, the tax collectors. Yeah, some of you can relate to that. I don't mean people who worked for the Roman equivalent of the IRD, but fellow Jews who'd sold out their people and their country to work for the Romans and exploit their own people by collecting taxes above and beyond what was required. It's a well-known fact that Porirua's rates are among the highest in the country. And the council already gets plenty of hate for how high our rates are. Now imagine that the company that is contracted to collect the rates is discovered to have been adding a slight increase to put some extra money in their own pockets. these people would be almost universally hated, and perhaps worse, subject to unprecedented levels of animosity on the Whitby Community Facebook page. This is only part of how Jews felt about tax collectors. On top of this is the cultural betrayal that took place when a tax collector forsook his own people and culture to work for the Roman oppressors. What Jesus is saying here is that even these people, the absolute worst people that Jews could imagine, love each other. If even the lowest of the low love each other, then those listening can hardly expect any sort of reward or commendation for loving each other in the same way. With these words, Jesus is pointing out that the love he is talking about is to be beyond that of regular people. It should stand out. The way we love our enemies, the way we pray for them, the way we don't discriminate in our love, should identify us as children of God who are reflecting God's love. And this brings us to the final verse of the teaching, and also my final point for the sermon, be perfect. The last verse says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are only three direct imperatives in this passage. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and be perfect. This isn't just a throwaway line at the end of the teaching. This reads as something we are to do, just as much as we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But how can I be perfect, I hear you cry. Excellent question. Taking this passage at face value gives us a command to follow that we never hope to achieve. Perhaps we might stand a chance at being perfect if we allow ourselves to define what perfection means. But that's out of the question here, as Jesus explicitly says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Surely reaching God-level perfection is impossible. Without taking away from Jesus' words as written, there are a few other ways that we can look at this command to help us gain a better understanding of what it might look like to be perfect. To be clear, I'm not trying to take away from the straightforward meaning as it is written, but to look at a couple of other angles that might give us a more complete perspective of what being perfect might entail. Most commentators agree that this is not necessarily a command to actively strive towards perfection, but rather an encouragement that by loving people in the way that Jesus taught, we come closer to God's perfection. This might be then rendered as, you shall become perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Another way to look at it is to see that the word perfect can also mean complete or all-inclusive. And while we have to be careful not to dilute the passage by using a less intimidating word, I think these words can also help understand the passage a bit more when it comes to the love which we are to show. You might then paraphrase this verse as, your love shall become complete and all-inclusive, just as your heavenly Father's love is complete and all-inclusive. See how this verse isn't just a command to live up to an impossible standard, but rather the natural result of loving your enemies as Jesus taught. Dale Allison sums this up nicely when he says, in each antithesis, Jesus orders something that cannot be surpassed. Who else to love after one has loved the enemy? Jesus' call to perfection is his call to completeness, to do certain things utterly. This also ties back into verse 45 and the link between loving your enemies and being children of God. By loving those around you, friends or enemies, with kingdom love, you are becoming more like God and exhibiting a familial resemblance to him, identifying yourself as a child of God. This pursuit of godly resemblance goes all the way back to the Exodus, with God saying in Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. We can see that right from the beginning of the nation of Israel, God's desire was for his people to be like him. And we're seeing that in the Sermon on the Mount. Each of the six antitheses that we've looked at has had Jesus setting the record straight and bringing the law back to God's original intention. This verse about being perfect can encapsulate this whole section of teachings. Be perfect in your anger and reconciliation, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in your sexual desires and behavior, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in your marriage, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in your speech and integrity, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in your compassion and lack of retaliation, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in your love, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus' teachings in the six antitheses challenge the way the world understands these aspects of life. He brings the correct interpretation of the law in these areas and exhorts us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to become more like him by exhibiting his characteristics in our actions and behavior. Let's pray. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who is good and does good. Thank you for your perfect law that you gave to Israel and the perfect interpretation that you have given through Jesus. Thank you for your heart for humanity and that all families of the earth are to be blessed through us. Thank you for your perfect love, which you bestow unconditionally upon the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. Please help us to reflect your love to those around us, both neighbours and enemies. Help us to not discriminate in our love, instead loving all equally and praying for those that we do not like. Send your Holy Spirit to dwell in us and work in our lives to help make us perfect as you are perfect, and to be recognised as children of you by our actions and behaviours. Amen.